Good morning. We got to dive right in today. We're going to try and cover 69 verses today, so buckle up. We got a big story this morning. But the reason that we're going to look at such a big chunk of scripture is because I just believe it is so important that when we study narratives, when we study stories in the Bible, that it's important to see a story in its entirety. Now, this is just a good principle of interpretation that we've been talking about in our Thursday studies, that the break in narratives is a complete story, and so we're going to try and get the whole picture today. See the whole picture of this story about a man named Stephen. Now, if you remember from last week, we saw Stephen, we saw his arrival. He's one of the seven men that was appointed by the church to deal with this problem in the Hellenistic church, in the Hellenistic circle, and we're going to see the rest of his story today. Because from this moment on, in the story of the infant church, all because of Stephen, things are going to look different. That he is the catalyst that drives the church to grow outside of its Jewish boundaries. And so today we're going to look at the longest speech in the book of Acts. It's a long speech. And as I've been reading it and studying it and thinking about this speech, I kept having this question. Why does Stephen give this speech? It's basically just a history lesson. It's a history lesson of the Jewish people. More than that, though, it's a history lesson given to religious leaders. Religious leaders who probably have the Old Testament memorized, who know their story, who could jump in at any point as Stephen is telling the story of the Jewish history and just repeat it and finish the sentence for Stephen. They know their history. They know it so well. And so I keep coming back to this question, why? Why would Stephen spend 53 verses in our Bibles to tell a history lesson to people who already know their own history? But as I've studied this speech this week, I keep coming to this conclusion. This speech is a work of art. It is absolutely genius what Stephen is trying to do. Because by telling the history of the Jews, Stephen is going to accomplish three things. He's first going to answer the charges against him. He's second going to show that the Jesus movement is in line with what God has always been about. And third, he, by the word of God, prophetically calls those listening to him to repentance and to turn back to God, all by telling a very selective account of Jewish history. And his big overriding question in the midst of his entire speech is this: do you appreciate your own history enough not to repeat its mistakes? Did you learn the lessons from your past ancestors? Or to use maybe a more modern quote, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So this morning, we're diving into the story of Stephen. And my prayer is that God would speak to us through our Christian brother Stephen. Not that we would just know his story, but that we would hear his prophetic call and that we would respond in the way that he models the true love of Jesus. And so this is the story of Stephen. If you've got a Bible, you got a tablet, an app, if you want to read on the screen above, we're going to be reading out of Acts chapter 6 and 7. And so flip there to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 8. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Here is the word of the Lord. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Now this comes right on the heels of last week. The church has raised up new leaders, and this is one of them. This is Stephen, who's described multiple times as this man full of God's grace and power, of wisdom and the Spirit, that he truly lives out the life surrendered to Jesus, that he is being moved by the Spirit, and through the work of the Spirit, he is doing amazing things. He's doing great signs and wonders, which is miracles, probably healings, and he's speaking as an evangelist, that he is speaking to his little community about Jesus in such a way that those who try to argue against him cannot stand up to his words. Like I mentioned last week, that in the city of Jerusalem, there's these different pockets, these different groups of Jews in the capital city. Although the main official worship of Yahweh happened in the temple, that there were different communities set up around this city in these things that we call synagogues. That these were places where you would meet regularly, very regularly, for prayer, for worship, for the reading of Scripture, for teaching on Scripture, and just for general community, stay connected with one another. And that there are these different synagogues in the city of Jerusalem, different communities of Jews that would meet together to do these things. And that this seems to be, as described here, this is a synagogue made up of Hellenists. This is most likely what was happening in the previous section that we looked at, where the widows were being overlooked, that it was in these Hellenistic synagogues where they were being overlooked. And these are these synagogues that's mentioned here. And this is where Stephen is doing his preaching and teaching. And that in his community, in his synagogue life, he is preaching the good news about Jesus. So effectively, so persuasively, that those who spoke up against him could not match his wisdom or his intellect. That he is presenting Jesus so credibly, most likely from the Old Testament scripture, that there is no credible counter-argument. Jesus is being preached by Stephen. And I have to mention here, I think it's implicit in the text, that most likely Saul is in this synagogue. That this synagogue, as it says in verse 9, has people from the province of Cilicia, which that's where Tarsus is located. That's the city where Saul was born. Considering that Saul is heavily featured at the end of this story, I think it's a safe assumption to think that Saul is probably interacting with Stephen. That it's very probable that these are some of the people arguing about Jesus in their local synagogue. But Stephen is doing an amazing job speaking for God, which is going to lead to some pushback. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. That this is the Jewish response to Stephen and his preaching about Jesus. They can't keep up with him to debate. They can't match his wisdom and his reading of the Old Testament and the presentation of the true Messiah. And so since they can't beat him in arguments, they're going to try to find another way. They're going to try to find another way to silence him. And they have a tried and true method. They used it against the Jesus guy, charges of blasphemy. Well, let's use it again. Let's bring up these same sorts of false testimony and witnesses against this follower of Jesus so that we can shut him up. Charges of blasphemy, specifically against the temple, is what led Jesus to the cross in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. And so let's do the same exact thing, the same charge against his follower. That Stephen is preaching the same thing Jesus preached, that the temple will be destroyed. False testimony, not what Jesus said, not what Stephen said. But this is the charges against Stephen. And there's actually two. A charge against the temple, that he's speaking blasphemy against the temple, and a charge that he's speaking blasphemy against Moses, or more specifically, the giving of the law that Moses was given on Mount Sinai. That these are capital charges against Stephen, and his life is on the line. If you've been tracking with us through the book of Acts, this is now the third time that some follower of Jesus has been brought before the Sanhedrin on trial. That most likely, we don't know exactly the time frame, but this is all happening pretty quickly after the resurrection of Jesus. The first few chapters of Acts that we've been going through, the time span is not that long. And so this is now the third time that the Sanhedrin has had to deal with this new Jesus movement, and I'm sure that they're just getting tired. Like, oh, Elijah, why does this problem keep coming up in their minds? We just want this problem gone. And now there's a new guy, this new Greek-speaking Jesus follower who's causing it up for us. Let's just shut this new upstart leader up. Let's get rid of him. We've got to try to quash this new Jesus movement. But when the trial starts, there is Stephen sitting, and his face is radiating, that they can't help but notice as they're going to try him for his life, that he looks different. He looks like he's been in the presence of God. And so let the trial begin. Chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was living in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come up out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Then Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now this is the start of the cross-examination. The high priest has Stephen out on the stand and he has to testify. Are these two charges against you true, Stephen? Are you blaspheming against the temple and against the law? And then comes Stephen's response. "Let me talk to you about Abraham." In that moment, you just think the high priest, everyone in the Sanhedrin is like, "What? I'm sure they're shocked. No, we're asking you about your claims against the temple and the law. And you want to talk about Abraham? We know Abraham, Stephen. We know the story." But I think what Stephen is doing is absolutely brilliant. He's going to answer the objections against him by showing that what he is preaching isn't exactly what God has always been doing. "You are accusing me of blasphemy," Stephen says, "but I'm going to show you that what I am saying is exactly in line with what God has always been about. So I want to take you on a journey through the history of God to show you that what I am doing, the movement that I am following, this God-man that I'm claiming to follow, Jesus, this is exactly in line with what God has always been about." And so he starts with Abraham. Let's take some basic highlights from Abraham's life, which we're not going to get into some of the details today, because I want to highlight the thing that I think Stephen is most trying to do in his speech. He's trying to show what God is doing. That Stephen isn't really talking about Abraham. He mentions him, but the focus is really on God. It is the God of glory that appeared to our father Abraham. That the God of glory makes the first move. That the God of glory makes a promise to Abraham. That the God of glory makes a covenant with Abraham. That the God of glory is the one that sends Abraham. That the God of glory assures Abraham that your descendants will have a home. Stephen isn't giving a history of the Jews. He is selecting parts of the story to make a point, and this is the first big point. There was a promise. Our God is a God of promise who makes promises and he fulfills them because he is at work in our world. That God set the stage by giving multiple promises to Abraham. And God is going to keep that promise even when things get tough. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money." that in his next selective piece of the history of the Jews, Stephen highlights the story of Joseph. Not his full story, but that even in the face of all the obstacles that Joseph faced, God saw him through. That the first obstacle is the jealousy of his brothers. That Joseph, who is speaking the dreams given to him by God, faced persecution from his own brothers. His brothers were motivated out of jealousy and wouldn't listen to the revelation that God had given, and instead, because of their hard heart, they sold their brother into slavery. But God rescued him from all of his troubles. And then the second major problem for the promise that God gave to Abraham is that Abraham's descendants are in danger of dying of starvation, that there's no food in the land. And yet God provided that through the life of Joseph, he providentially made it so that Joseph in Egypt would store enough food to keep the promise to Abraham alive. And so all of Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt, still under the promise given to Abraham. This is just a very short summary of Genesis 37 through 50, a very basic story, the one that every Jew would know. And so what is Stephen doing? He's trying to build his case for how God works, because God made a promise to Abraham, and God isn't going to fail on that promise. Even if his own people oppose him, look how Stephen describes the 10 brothers of Joseph. He calls them the patriarchs, right? Not the more intimate term of brothers, but patriarchs. And I think it's this implication that this is basically all Israel of sorts, that Stephen's kind of pulling back a little bit and saying, see how the representatives of Israel, out of jealousy, reject what God is doing. Now, this is brilliant, this case that Stephen is making. And now Stephen's going to move to the part of the story where God starts to fulfill that promise to Abraham. Verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And the next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Stephen jumps ahead. Now he's leaving the narrative of Joseph and moving to the story of Moses. But again, Moses really isn't the focus. The focus is right there in verse 17 as he starts, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the promise that his descendants would live in the land of Canaan, that this promise that God is going to fulfill, and that it's in the time period of Moses when God is going to fulfill that promise to Abraham. But when Moses starts to take action to fulfill this promise that God gave to Abraham, the Israelites reject him. Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And so Moses flees to Midian, his tail tucked between his legs. And Stephen starts off this account of Moses by saying, here is the great hero Moses, the one that you're accusing me of blaspheming about, but highlights that he was initially rejected, that God's people rejected what God was trying to do through Moses. But God will keep his promise to Abraham in spite of the resistance of his people. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. And this is the same Moses they had rejected with their words. Who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with their ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us, that God will not be stopped just because his people reject him and his prophet. Stephen is so selective in his telling of the story of Moses. He doesn't tell the story of the Exodus. He doesn't tell the story of the 10 plagues. He doesn't talk about the crossing of the Red Sea. His attention is on what God is doing through Moses. God will set his people free, even though they rejected Moses with his words. But the thing that Stephen does focus on is this idea of the presence of God. God, out of all this story of Moses, out of all the different things that he could have talked about, he spends the most of the time talking about when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That God appeared to Moses, his presence shows up, and the overriding point of that story that Stephen says is, look, the place where God is holy. You take off your sandals because this is holy ground. Why? Out of all the biblical material about Moses, why spend so much time talking about the burning bush? Because Stephen is trying to show the Sanhedrin that the presence of God is what makes a place holy. That he will develop this idea a little bit at the end of his speech, but he starts to introduce this idea to those listening, that the reality is that God's presence anywhere is what makes something holy. But there is another promise that God gives Moses, that God is going to raise up another prophet. In verse 37, this is what Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. That God's work isn't done with Moses. There's someone else coming. God has more to do. But God's people are going to reject him yet again. Verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. The full, outright rejection of God by his own people. Stephen doesn't beat around the bush. When God reveals himself through Moses, culminating in the law, which he described in verse 38 as the living words, God's people reject God. Stephen highlights the full betrayal of the Israelites when they made the golden calf. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law of God himself, the will of God for his people, at the bottom of the mountain, his people are worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're worshiping objects in the sky. Stephen here turns up his critique a notch. The flame's getting hotter. As he has been working through the story of the Jews, he keeps pulling out these times when God's people resisted what God was doing. But now it's the entire nation. Not just resistance, full, outright rejection of God, outright rejection of Moses, the complete and utter adultery of worshiping other gods. Sanhedrin, Stephen is saying, you are so concerned that I have spoken blasphemy against Moses. But look what Israel was doing right as Moses was getting the law. And it's not just that generation in the wilderness. That this is the history of Israel from here on out. And Stephen doesn't go into all the stories through Joshua and the judges and all the kings. Doesn't even mention the greatest king, David. He just uses a later prophet, Amos, to summarize the entire history from this generation of Moses all the way to exile in Babylon. What is the normal thing for Israel to do? Is to reject God, to worship man-made objects, to worship items in, or objects in the sky. This is what Israel has always done. They have rejected what God was doing and have gone their own way. But Stephen isn't done. He's kind of finished his story of a selective view of history. But he has one more final point to make. What happened to that presence of God that Moses saw in the burning bush? Verse 44. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, Stephen says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? That Stephen ends his historical survey with the presence of God. God has uniquely placed his dwelling, first in the tabernacle, the tent that could be torn up and taken down with Israel as they went around, and then eventually it got a permanent dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. But that's not God's real dwelling place. God can't be contained by buildings or locations. Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, points out that God himself says, that God himself in Israel's history spoke to the prophet Isaiah and said that he isn't bound by any sort of house. You can't build a house for God. It is the Creator God who created everything anyways. That Stephen ends with a slight detour. He's moved from showing the rejection of God by his people time and time again to make this final point about where is the presence of God. Because he's been charged with blasphemy against the temple, against that special house where God said his presence was uniquely found. He's been accused of speaking against the temple, but that's not true. And Stephen says, that's not true. That's not what I'm doing. But more importantly, I want to make a bigger point. That why are you so concerned about the temple anyways? Why do you make it so important? Why do you raise the temple, the building, to a level that God doesn't raise it to? That I want you to have, Stephen says, have God's view of the temple. Have God's view of where you meet God. Have God's view of where his presence is. Have God's view about where is sacred holy space. Because the answer, Stephen says, is not located in one special building in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's wherever God is. You can't contain the presence of God. Now, this is how Stephen ends his introduction, if you will. His main body of his speech, how he selected different points of Israelite history to make a point. And like I've been saying this whole morning, it's for a reason. Stephen has done this for a reason, and he ends his speech with the reason why. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Wow. Stephen does not mince his words. He is on trial for his life, and yet he is not going to shy away from speaking the truth. The Sanhedrin, so concerned with stopping this new Jesus movement, is acting just like Israel always does, resisting what God is doing. This is why Stephen takes us on such a long but selective historical journey. God has been fulfilling his promises from Abraham on, that God has been sending prophets to his people, that God himself gave his law, and Stephen highlights it. It's from the angels, that the angels were involved in the giving of the law, and yet you're missing what God is doing, because God is trying to bring people to him, to respond to him, to see him for who he really is. Stephen isn't trying to just give a historical lesson. He's trying to convict them. He's trying, and as all great prophets do, as all people speak for the Lord do, to call people back to God, to call them back to repentance, to turn back to their true God and stop resisting what he is doing. He's trying to say, will you learn from your history? Will you learn the lessons from your ancestors? Will Israel ever stop hardening their hearts to what God is doing? You accuse me, Stephen says, of speaking against the work of God, and yet you're the ones who's rejecting what God is doing. As you can guess, this causes a pretty strong reaction. Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. Stephen dies. Stephen dies at the hands of an angry mob. He asked a question in verse 54, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And the answer comes back in their response, no. No, they persecute all of them. And they murdered Stephen. Stephen dies for his testimony about Jesus, and we usually refer to him as the first Christian martyr, the first person who gave their life for their faith in Jesus. But look at the way in which he dies. He is completely at peace. As rocks are drilling him, as they cut through his flesh, as his blood starts to pour out, as his bones start breaking from the impact of bigger rocks crashing into him, as his enemies are jeering him, surrounding him on all sides, and it's just written on their faces how much they hate him. Stephen prays this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen knew the story of Jesus and what Jesus said on the cross. And Stephen's view of life, his perspective on how to respond in all situations, was so shaped by Jesus that when he is being murdered, as his enemies with anger on their faces are hurling stones and rocks and boulders at him, he has the same heart that Jesus had when Jesus was on the cross. The same heart toward his enemies that Jesus had. Forgive them. That's a life marked by the Spirit. That's a heart so in tune with the heart of God. And it astounds me. It utterly astounds me every time I read this story. How many people, when murdered by a mob, are going to forgive their enemies? This is so backwards to how humans respond, but not Stephen. And so this morning, I hope that we respond to the word of God the same way that we see Stephen calling us to. That we learn from how Stephen spoke and how Stephen acted so that we would learn how to follow Jesus. Because Stephen, over and over again, calls the Sanhedrin in his speech to learn from their ancestors. And so my prayer is that we would learn from our spiritual ancestor, Stephen. In the first The first lesson I think is so important is to heed what Stephen says. Stephen tells a selective account, a very selective account of Israelite history for a reason. And that's to show how easy it is for God's people to reject what God is doing. The reality is that we are all prone to wander from the Lord, prone to reject what God is doing because we don't like it, prone to reject God because it's tough, prone to reject God because it requires us to give up things that we'd rather not give up, that we, just like Stephen's original audience, need to learn from history, need to appreciate history enough not to make the same mistakes, that we need to know the history of God. Because just because people claim to be followers of God does not automatically mean that they do follow God. That we need to survey human history to learn the natural nature of the human heart. And Stephen gives about 2,000 years of history. We can look at 4,000 years of human history from Abraham to today and say that the human heart is desperately wicked, is prone to wander from God, and so we need to be aware that we need to guard our own hearts, because it is not automatic that we follow God. To quote Paul in 1 Corinthians, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And so this morning, I hope that you take heed of Stephen's warning, and the response is to repent. The beauty, the absolute wonder and majesty of God is that he is such a gracious God. And that even when humans resist and reject him, God calls them not to be perfect. God doesn't just write them off, but he says, come repent. Submit yourself back to me. Have a humble heart and I will lift you up. That you cannot out-sin the grace of God. There is nothing that you can do that will drive away his grace and his love. And so just like Stephen calls his audience, I call all of us this morning to respond to the same message. Repent and come back to God. Turn that stiff-necked heart into a soft heart that responds to what God is calling you to. In the words of James chapter 4, to submit yourselves then to God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the second thing I think we learn is from the actions of Stephen, that he forgave his enemies as they were murdering him. This truly is the heart of Jesus. And in some respects, I think this is the hardest thing that Jesus ever said. That Jesus has a lot of hard things that he says, but in my mind, the very hardest thing comes from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Because this is so backwards to everything that the human heart says. That the message of the world, the message of every culture, the message of our own inner desires is to hate our enemies. That when someone hurts you, you reject them and you do not care about them. But Jesus says the exact opposite. His value is upside down from the world. And Stephen models it for us so well. And I think it had a huge impact on this one guy, this guy named Saul. Like I said earlier, I think it's pretty good speculation to think that Stephen and Saul knew each other from synagogue, that they've already had interaction, that they probably had gotten into some arguments. Because notice how Luke, at the end of this story, goes out of his way to mention Saul, not once, but twice. That Saul was there, Luke wants us to be very sure, when Stephen was murdered. And then later on in Acts 22, Paul will share his testimony about how he came to the Lord. And even in Paul's testimony, as he's telling his testimony, a part of Paul's testimony that he shares is that he was there giving approval to the death of Stephen. That he, when he looks back on his life and his testimony of what brought him to salvation, Stephen played a part. That he couldn't get Stephen out of his mind. Now, ultimately, the final step of Paul becoming a Christian was an experience of Jesus on the Damascus Road. But Stephen was a seed along the way. Stephen's witness played a role in Paul's life. That when Paul, years later, remembers that that Stephen forgave his enemies. And for Saul, when he thinks about his life, he sought to kill his enemies. He made it his mission to kill his enemies. And yet he remembers Stephen forgiving his enemies. That stuck with Paul. To use the language of Proverbs and Romans, it was a burning coal on his head. He couldn't get it out of his head. When Saul murders his enemies, Stephen forgave them. Here was this Christian who lived so radically different to everything that he could possibly imagine. He modeled the heart of Jesus. And so my prayer is that we would learn from Stephen's witness ourselves, that we would love our enemies, that we would pray for those who persecute us, that we would live and act, would be so countercultural that people can't help but take notice that we have been with Jesus. I don't say that this morning because it's easy to do. I say it's because it's what Jesus commands us to do. Because when we live out this radical notion of loving our neighbor, people can't help but take notice. And that's what it means to be a witness. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your sermon, Stephen. Lord, and as we studied his life and his testimony this morning, I pray that it would change us. Lord, that we would seek you as Stephen sought you. Lord, that we would hear your word, Lord, to know the history of the human heart, Lord, and to respond differently, to respond in repentance, to respond in submitting ourselves back to you and putting aside our hard hearts and our stiff necks. And Lord, I pray that you would help develop in us your love for the enemy. God, that we would truly be people, Lord, that love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, just like Stephen did. And it's all because you are God, and we love you. Amen.